Please open your Bibles this morning to the book of the Revelation as we continue our study in Revelation chapter 12, verses 7 through 12. Our subject is War in Heaven. This is segment number 4. Satan and his demon angels, we have found, are defeated in the future in a great angelic battle which takes place at the midpoint of the tribulation era. The result of this defeat is Satan's permanent expulsion from access to the three heavens of God and his restriction to the planet Earth. Once he is expelled, as a result of this battle with Michael and his angels and the enormous defeat that will be inflicted upon Satan, once he is expelled, he will have no access further either to the atmospheric heavens, the interstellar heavens, the second heaven, or the third heaven, the throne room of God itself, himself. This defeat of Satan's forces marks the midpoint of the seven-year tribulation era and thus indicates 3.5 years left before Jesus Christ will return to the earth. When the Lord Jesus Christ comes again to the earth, he will set up his divine new world order of the millennial kingdom. Believers in heaven will rejoice when they see Satan defeated in this great battle out in space, because it will signal that the time is now very near for God to bring to a climax three things that are very important to these believers who at that time are in heaven. And so in Revelation 12, verse 10, we read, "And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of God and the authority of his Christ have come." We have looked at the first event that is to be completed, which is salvation. Salvation that God has provided by his grace will be completed. And that means that certain things will be brought about which do not yet exist in terms of our salvation. The time referred to here, as we indicated to you last week, was phase 3 of salvation. This is the time when God actually saves a believer from the very presence and the power of sin. It makes us, what is so unthinkable to us, sinless people who are always perfect. This is the future glorification stage of the believer. In Hebrews chapter 9 and in verse 28, this is referred to. Hebrews 9:28. "So Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, shall appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await him." Christ came the first time to lay the basis of your salvation by paying for your moral guilt. He did that on the cross. He will come a second time, apart from that issue, because that's forever settled. He will come a second time to all of us who so eagerly await him in order to bring our salvation to its ultimate fruition. That is phase 3, glorification. For the believer of the church age, that begins at the rapture of the church, before the tribulation period itself begins. It is at that time, at the rapture of the church, that the Christian is suddenly transformed into a perfect, sinless human being, because at that point he is taken into the Lord's presence. And this is what John hears, the saints in heaven rejoicing, our salvation is finally going to be brought to a completion of stage 3. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 15 through 17 describe that event of phase 3 glorification for the Christian. "For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we Christians who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord," you Christians who are alive on the face of the earth when Jesus Christ starts descending from heaven again, "shall not precede those who have fallen asleep." You will not go to heaven before the Christian. You will not physically go to heaven before the Christians who have died and are in the graves. "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. all of our brethren whom we have stood by their graveside and committed them to the earth, have committed them to this point, they will pop out of those graves with their human bodies in full perfection. Then we who are alive and shall remain, we Christians who are alive at that time, which includes probably most of you here in this auditorium, shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. This is a very great promise. It is very explicit. It is very definitive. We know exactly what's going to happen to all of us in the very near future. We don't know the time schedule, but the people in heaven, when they see Satan lose this great battle with Michael and his angels, and see Satan completely cast out of the three heavens and restricted to the earth, they know that that means 3.5 years are left before all the saints from Adam on to the last believer will receive the full impact of their salvation. The culmination of phase 3 causes great rejoicing in heaven, which John hears. The imminent culmination just stirs the hearts of all these believers. The completion of God's salvation to our sinless perfection and, thank God, to our freedom forever again from death. So you Christians, we Christians, are to be alert to the fact that we live in a time span which is going to end in a very near future as we look at world events. It's going to end with the arrival of the Lord Jesus Christ to this earth. It will end either by your death and direct entrance into His presence, or by the rapture of the church, which we have just read described in the book of 1 Thessalonians. Once that event happens, the church age believer in heaven will face what the Bible calls the judgment seat of Christ. Romans chapter 14, verse 10 speaks about this when it says, "But you, why do you judge your brother? Or you again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ." Here the Apostle Paul puts a little caution to the Christians not to get too upset about how other Christians act, what other Christians do, the way other Christians think, because they may be quite wrong and you may be quite right. But Paul says you better focus more on yourself, because what that Christian does, as wrong as it may be, is none of your business. It is the business of God, and He will deal with it, and if not now, ultimately at the judgment seat of Christ. Your business is how you're going to come out at that time. Your business is to realize that the report card on you is the only one that's going to count for your eternity. 2 Corinthians 5:10 also refers to this event of the judgment seat of Christ, where a Christian is not judged as to whether he goes to heaven or not. That's already settled. That has to be settled before you die. But the issue of what kind of a heaven you will have in terms of the rewards. 2 Corinthians 5:10, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may be recompensed, rewarded for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad." So since we live in a time span of the church age, and we are now in the intensified stage where things are heating up rapidly and coming to the end of it, I would suggest that there is no time for any of us to waste in seriously considering storing treasures in heaven through our divine good service, since each day, as Scripture says, brings us closer to our salvation than the day in which we believe. And what he means by that is closer to the day of phase 3 salvation, when everything is over and the rewards are put out. I suspect there are quite a few people who ought to be sitting in this auditorium this morning who particularly need to hear this admonition. But as usual, when you're off target and when you're out in carnality and when you're spinning off away from God, you're just crazy, spiritually crazy, and you do the crazy thing. And once the devil gets you in the spin, you're so disoriented, he keeps you tied up, so you never are on target to get the information you need. There is no time for any of us to waste in getting serious about serving the Lord and making our lives something more than just a bunch of animals who are existing and making it to the next day. Our indifference toward serving God leads to wasting your life as a Christian. And all the temporal, self-centered interests that you think are so important now, but in a couple, 3 years, aren't going to be worth anything. It is time for Christians to wake up to spiritual realities and to shake off the slothfulness that exists toward God's work. Every one of you as a believer is in full-time Christian service. There's no difference between you and me. I have my job and you have your job in the Lord's service. The carnal Christians are in such a spiritual groggy condition that they are completely oblivious to the fact that God has called them to a mission, and they're completely indifferent to it. They're not fighting the good fight of faith. Instead, they're fighting the good fight of the good life. Once a Christian meets Jesus Christ, however, through death or the rapture, there is no more opportunity to earn rewards in heaven through your divine good works. At that point, there will be only regrets and tears for what might have been. You may count on the fact that our Lord is going to reward His faithful servants in heaven who have lived to please Him. In Romans 8:28, we have a verse that a lot of people are well familiar with. Romans 8:28 says, "And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God and to those who are called according to His purpose." One of the good things that comes to those who are called by God and live according to His purpose is the good of ultimate sanctification that we're talking about. Phase 3 salvation. Sanctification means being set apart entirely to God's image and to God's program and to God's purposes. At this point, the believer in heaven will have a resurrection body completely free from the old sin nature and all physical defects. The Christian at that point will be sinless and he will be complete. He will be literally in the very image of the glorified God-man, Jesus Christ. 1 John chapter 3, verse 2 says, "Beloved, now we are children of God. It has not appeared as yet what we shall be. We know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him just as He is." I love that verse. It helps me when some Christians act like a bunch of fruitcakes off the wall. Some Christians who live beneath their heritage, live as commoners instead of aristocrats of the age of all the saints. I like to remind ourselves that when I'm looking at these people, that God is not finished with them yet. Someday, they're going to look pretty good. And I like to know that when they look at me, when I'm off the wall, that they might remember that someday God is going to be through with me and I'll look a lot better than I do now. We Christians are going to be changed. Make no mistake about that. And we shall be in His very image. And He will recognize what we have done under the guidance of the Spirit of God in His service. Not what you have done because some TV evangelist con man has talked you into sending in money to him. Not because you're some kind of an emotional clown who sits in the service waving your hands over your head and rolling your eyeballs upward as a demonstration of your spirituality and love for the Lord. Because you're a people who have learned the doctrines of Scripture, so you know how to walk before God. You know how to live. You know what His purposes are. You know what your objectives in life are. And you are no man's fool because you know the Word of God. The Lord Jesus Christ will take that kind of a believer and He will reward you because you will have been able to respond to true Christian service. And the blessings of these rewards will be yours for all eternity. Heaven will not be the same for every Christian. Some of them are going to be poor hound dogs up there, but some of you are going to be very rich in the enjoyment of the enrichment of your salvation. As we mentioned before, some of you will do such an exceptional job that He will give you a medal of honor that not everyone will receive. These are in the form of crowns. There's the crown of rejoicing for a life of maximum divine good production in God's service by using your spiritual gifts. Philippians 4:1, 1 Thessalonians 2:19 and 20. There's a crown of righteousness for a life that was spent in a maximum time of temporal fellowship, godly living in the inner circle, 2 Timothy 4, verses 7 through 8. There is the crown of life for a life which is progressing to the level of super grace living and staying there, James 1:12, Revelation 2:10. Now, if you don't know what all this means, that means you don't have a frame of reference. We cannot explain everything to everyone, every service, but those of you who've been around here a while, you know exactly what these things mean, and these are very real events and very real things that God is going to do. There is a fourth crown. It's called a crown of glory. It is only for pastor teachers, and it goes to those who have faithfully done their job of spending their time in the pulpit teaching doctrine to people, 1 Peter 5:4, so that the Christians of God have had a chance to live their lives like the princesses and princes of God that they are. This is what Romans 8:28 refers to as the ultimate divine good. Christians who have made their lives count in the service of God so that they have preserved the value of their lives forever. There's a special place in heaven with eternal blessings after the era of suffering here on this earth. That is the final good. The judgment seat of Christ is not going to be good for a lot of Christians who have wasted their lives doing their own thing. The culmination phase of salvation that rejoices these saints in heaven includes one other thing, and that is, it includes the release of nature itself from the curse of sin upon it as a result of the sin of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. In Romans chapter 8, verses 18 through 22, we have this described: nature itself being released from the curse of sin. Romans 8:18. Paul says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed in us. For the anxious longing of creation awaits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God," that is, for the return of the Lord from heaven with the church. "For the creation was subjected to futility, not of its own will, but because of Him who subjected it in hope, that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now." The world of nature that God created, that Adam and Eve enjoyed, was considerably different from that which we see today. It was a perfect place. It was a marvelous world in which to live. It was an absolutely perfect environment. Once sin came into the picture, the sin of man spilled over and affected nature itself. The time is going to come that salvation of man in its ultimate stage will also bring about the salvation of his environment, the correction of what sin has done. The world of nature itself, Paul says, looks forward to the glorification of phase 3 of the believers. At the second coming of Jesus, after the tribulation, nature will be released from decay and death, which has been brought on by the sin of Adam. All this struggle to grow food will be over. All the diseases that threaten our lives will be gone. All the weather calamities will be terminated. Everything in nature that is destructive will suddenly be reversed, and the whole world will become a marvelous place to live once more. Believers themselves are going to be resurrected with perfect bodies, freed from the sin nature, never again to be subject to death or disease. All of nature now groans in suffering while it eagerly awaits salvation in the millennium from the curse of sin. The Bible compares it to a woman who is giving birth to a child who is eager to get the event over with so that she can pass from pain and suffering to the stage of joy. And the product of nature is compared to giving birth, and nature is compared to being in birth pangs, and the product that it will produce is the millennium, where there will be joy as a new Eden is created. The Bible gives us a great deal of detail about how things will be changed. One of the things that it tells us that the release of nature from the curse of sin will produce is that there will be no more thorns and briar patches, but only fruitful fields. Isaiah 32, verses 13 through 15. We're told that the efforts of the farmers will result in a great, abundant crops being produced. Isaiah 35, verses 1 and 2. There will be rain in proper amounts at the right time and in the proper places. Ezekiel 34, verses 26 and 27 tells us that. We're told that no one in the world of nature, which is finally saved from the effects of sin at the coming of Christ, no one will face famine. Ezekiel 36, verses 39 through 40. Areas of the world which are now wastelands will be productive, become productive by the appearance of water sources. Isaiah 35, verses 6 through 7. And we know how that works in desert areas ourselves. If you've ever traveled in the western United States, you've seen how you can be in desert country and all of a sudden you can come to an area where they're irrigating and you've got an oasis, great fertility. Well, God is going to place the water that's needed in the right places so that wastelands become productive. The Bible actually tells us in Ezekiel 47, verses 1 through 12, that there will be a miraculous stream of water which flows from the temple in Jerusalem into the Dead Sea, and along that stream will grow trees. The river will be filled with fish, food will be produced in abundance, and that water pouring into the Dead Sea will restore it to life. Now, the Dead Sea is really dead. I have been in it, and I've never felt alive since. I mean, it is dead. Nothing can live in it. It is so salty. It's the only time I've ever been able to go swimming, lie on my back, put my hands and my feet straight up, and I still floated. Try that at Grapevine Lake and you'll go to the bottom. The buoyancy is enormous because the salt, the minerals are so great. It's a very valuable place of mineral value. But the time is going to come when this sea, which has no exit, is going to become an area of fertile marine life productivity. A third thing that will change is that disease and physical deformity is going to be removed from mankind. We now live in a world that's filled with potential illness, which the body has to resist. God has structured at creation within the human body an immune system that will kill every foreign element that comes into it. Zip. But the effects of sin on this part of nature gradually deteriorates the immune system of the body, and unless you do something to perhaps reinforce that by the things you eat, the reinforcements of vitamins and minerals, by the exercise to try to maximize that immune system into operation, when the immune system quits working, then every disease element that comes into the body is able to destroy the body. People die when their immune systems no longer work the way God designed them to work. All that is going to be changed. Every immune system will be at maximum operating condition. The Lord Jesus Christ Himself will exercise great healing, and He will impose, as the world ruler, upon all of society, appropriate preventive health measures. Isaiah 33:24. Isaiah 35, verses 5 and 6 tell us that. Number 4, there's going to be, as a result of this widespread health, we will have a greatly expanded lifespan. Isaiah 65:22. And I want to remind you again that I'm talking about the millennial world, the phase 3 ultimate salvation that these saints in heaven are rejoicing that 3.5 years down the line they're going to see this finally brought to fruition. I'm reminding you that some of us will be in this millennial world as the agents of the living Lord Jesus Christ, and we will have bodies that are glorified like the God-man Jesus Christ. We'll be absolutely sinless. We will never be able to sin. We will have bodies that are absolutely perfect. They will never be subject to disease or to death. But other people will have entered the millennium as saved people, but in their natural bodies, both Jews and Gentiles. This is why Satan is using Saddam Hussein as his latest agent to try to destroy the Jewish people. That's what this combat is all about. Because Satan wants to frustrate God's plan that he is going to build a kingdom in this whole world which will be based upon the Jewish people, Jerusalem as the capital city, Jesus Christ as the reigning monarch, King of kings, Lord of lords. But in that kingdom there will be people in their natural bodies who will grow up, who will marry, who will have children, and life will go on for them in the regular way. They will be subject to sin. They will be subject to death. But when God's health program is in place, life will be preserved, so that the Bible in Isaiah 65:20 says that if somebody dies at the age of 100, people will mourn as we now mourn for the death of a child died so early. People will live for hundreds of years. There will, of course, be a population explosion because of extended longevity and a high birth rate. The Bible tells us in Jeremiah 30, verses 19 through 20, that this will be true for Israel. Ezekiel 47, 22 says this will be true for Gentiles. Great expansion of population for both of these main groups. We have idiots today who are running around trying to limit the population of the earth, telling us that the earth cannot sustain the population explosion which is being taken place now. And they're quite wrong about that. God will make ample provision, and there is ample capacity on the face of the earth now to support many, many times the 6 billion people we have now. This is, again, people who do not know the Word of God, so they talk like fools, but because they've got college degrees, people think they know something. One of the things that will happen that will preserve life is that there will be a termination of wars. Isaiah 2:4 and Micah 4:3. This cannot be done until Jesus Christ Himself is here. 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 2 and 3 make that clear, that when He is here, then wars will cease. A strong military establishment is necessary now to ensure peace. And those who understand the biblical doctrine of warfare know that the way you make peace is to so to destroy the material and the personnel of your enemy that he simply cannot make war. And that those who do not understand that principle, as the American government demonstrated that it did not in Korea, and it did not in Vietnam, it did not proceed to make it impossible for the enemy to fight by simply destroying him. There was no peace. And there will never be peace until, at any point in conflict, until that is done. It seems that, thank God, the American government at this point in this current conflict understands that principle, and they're going all out to destroy personnel and materiel. They do that, they will have peace. The UN is a force of human viewpoint counterfeit by Satan. It is a false hope, but it is fascinating to see that we are living in a time when people are thinking about world working together, world government, world activity, and the United States is part of that system, and the Antichrist is standing off in the wings, ready to come on stage center and take over. Yes, he's alive today. Yes, he's breathing. Yes, he's standing by. Yes, the world is rapidly shaping up for a psychological and mental outlook that will reach out and accept him. And I guarantee you that the Jews, with the Scud missiles currently and everything else that's going to come in on them, are themselves being psychologically prepared to welcome a strong man who will come to them and say, I can control the Arabs. You can go ahead and build your temple, and I will be your protector, and they'll make a deal with him. And for 3.5 years, the Bible says all goes well for the Jews in that tribulation era until the strong man turns against them and sets his own image up in their temple and says, now I'm your God, and you start worshiping me. Then the greatest persecution of the Jews takes place that the world has ever seen, and what Hitler did to them becomes a Sunday school picnic by comparison. All of these things are now being prepared before your very eyes. And those of you who are versed in Scripture know that you watch the news with different eyeballs and different brains than everybody else sitting around you, even in the American government. You know what God is doing, and you're seeing the pieces being prepared and fitted together. A fifth thing, which will result in the salvation of nature, is that the danger from natural disasters and animals are going to be removed. Hosea 2:18 says that, Ezekiel 34:25, Isaiah 65:25. Those of you who have always wanted a cougar for a pet will be able to have one, and he will not eat you up. He will be calm. He'll be the biggest nice kitty cat you could ever hope. Your dog, I'm happy to say, will stop barking unnecessarily. And animals will act in a marvelous way. All the ferocity will be gone. You see, they weren't like that originally. Adam and Eve were always kicking those cats out of the way in the Garden of Eden as they walked through, because they're always trying to stumble up. You know how those cats are. They love to come up and rub against you. And Eve would say, now stop that, will you, for crying out loud. But suddenly, they became ferocious and started attacking and became bestial. Hard to imagine a world where it's all going to go back to Eden, and the animal world, the world of the animals, will be totally back to its mild and domesticated patterns. A sixth thing that is included in the salvation of nature is general prosperity in the restored environment of the millennium. General prosperity. How does a people become prosperous? I'm going to pause to read some scriptures on this because I think this is important. All these are important, but this we need to be aware of in our day. Amos chapter 9, verses 13 and 14 speak about this prosperity in the millennium. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman will overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes him who sows seed, when the mountain will drip sweet wine, and all the hills will be dissolved. Also I will restore the captivity of my people Israel, and they will rebuild the ruined cities and live in them. They will also plant vineyards and drink their wine and make gardens and eat their fruit. This is a general description of the prosperity that will exist in the millennium. What will be the economic basis that makes people so wealthy? Micah chapter 4. Micah 4:4. Page 1257 in your Bibles. Micah 4:4. What kind of an economic system? And each of them, the people of God, will sit under his vine, under his fig tree, with no one to make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. Did you see that word, his? 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 You know what that means? That means private property ownership. That means no more socialism. It is socialism that causes shortages, causes poverty, causes enslavement to government. And when Mrs. Danish and I were traveling in Eastern Europe this past summer, did we ever see the glories of the poverty, the shortages, the low life, the low standard of living that socialism has produced for the people of that part of the world? And they've caught on, and they hate it with a vengeance now. Isaiah chapter 65 may be added to this. Isaiah 65 verses 21 through 23. And they shall build houses, speaking again of the people in the millennium. They shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall also plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They shall not build and another inhabit. Why, I can't believe that. Under socialism, you build and somebody else benefits. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. As for the lifetime of a tree, so shall be the days of my people, and my chosen ones shall wear out the work of their hands. Isn't that something? You're going to make something for yourself, and you're going to wear it out yourself. Somebody else isn't going to take it and benefit by your labors. They shall not labor in vain or bear children for calamity, for they are the offspring of those blessed by the Lord and their descendants with them, so that the result will be that your children will be born into a family that possesses something to pass on to the children, because God will preserve your own efforts. Even under world government, under the authority of Jesus Christ, in His new social order of the millennium, His new world order of the millennium, there will be no socialism. It will be totally rejected. So the culmination of salvation releases nature from the corruption of sin in the wonderful world of tomorrow. The next thing that John hears the saints in heaven glorifying God for releasing is called power. Let's lay the groundwork for that, and we shall look at that more deeply. This is a very special word in the Greek Bible for power. It's the Greek word dunamis. D-U-N-A-M-I-S. The word dunamis is a Greek word that refers to inherent power in a person or a thing to be able to perform something. It is something that's just within a person or a thing, and it can accomplish something. It refers, in one sense, to a power in the sense of ability. For example, 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 3. 2 Corinthians 8, 3. For I testify that according to their ability, here's the same word, dunamis, their inherent power, and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord. Here, Paul is talking about the poor Christians in Macedonia who didn't have very much, whose ability to give money to God's work was very limited. That's the power they had. Yet, they gave liberally to the fund which was being raised to relieve the famine conditions for the Christians in Jerusalem. So one sense of this word dunamis is ability to do something. Another sense of power is in the sense of strength. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 16 uses the word in that respect. That He would grant you according to the riches of His glory to be strengthened with power, there it is, through His Spirit in the inner man. Dunamis is power. It is capacity. It is ability to do something. Now in the Greek language here in the book of the Revelation, it says the power. Now is the power of God coming to completion, to its fruition, indicating that it's referring to a very specific expression of the power of God. It is dealing here with the power of God in its expression at the end of the tribulation. In relation to God, the word describes His omnipotence and His sovereignty. He has the capacity to do anything, and He has the capacity to enforce His will. He is omnipotent, He is sovereign. The pagan gods, as idols, had no power to control things beyond the ability, perhaps, of the demons which were behind those idols. But idol gods had no power. They had no ability. And the Old Testament repeatedly pointed that out to the Jewish people. one of the saddest books in the Old Testament is the book of Jeremiah, which our faculty has for many, many weeks been reading chapter by chapter in our morning prayer and devotion time before school begins. And repeatedly, the teachers sat around that table in the morning and they shake their heads in disbelief of what we're reading that the Jewish people did in the face of the knowledge that God had. They're worshiping Semiramis, the old Babylonian mother and cult, mother and child cult. They're worshiping the Phallic gods, the sex gods. They're doing all of the things in their very temple in worship of these creatures. People who had the scriptures. And we find it hard to put ourselves in their place that they would act that way. These pagan gods, they should have known, had no capacity. They had no power to do anything. In Jeremiah chapter 10, Jeremiah tried to point that out to them. Verses 9 through 11, Jeremiah says, "Beaten silver is brought from Tarshish, gold from Uphaz, the work of a craftsman of the hands of a goldsmith. Violet and purple are their clothing. They are all the work of skilled men. But the Lord is the true God. He is the living God and the everlasting King. At His wrath the earth quakes, and the nations cannot endure His indignation. Thus you shall say to them, the gods that did not make the heavens and the earth shall perish from the earth and from under the heavens." Now they should have known that. That should have been self-evident. Are things different today? No. Go into any Roman Catholic context and see how many little images of saints and Mary and Jesus all decked out in beautiful costumes of one kind and another. What are they doing? They're building their own little gods with their own little dress on them, and they're pretending that these creatures can somehow help them. Drop down to verse 14 through verse 16. Isaiah says, "Every man is stupid, devoid of knowledge. Every goldsmith is put to shame by his idols, for his molten images are deceitful, and there is no breath in them. They are worthless, a work of mockery. In the time of their punishment, they will perish. The portion of Jacob is not like these, for the maker of all is he. Israel is the tribe of his inheritance. The Lord of hosts is his name." And remember that expression, Lord of hosts, means Lord of armies. Our God has power. The gods of the pagans were dumb idols without capacity. So the point is that God alone is truly the all-powerful sovereign who is able to do things and knows how to fulfill his purposes. In 1 Chronicles chapter 29, this is put out in a very beautiful way. 1 Chronicles chapter 29, verses 11 and 12. "Thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. Indeed, everything that is in the heaven and the earth, thine is the dominion, O Lord, that thou dost exalt thyself as head over all. Both riches and honor come from thee. Thou dost rule over all, and in thy hand is power and might. It lies in thy hand to make great and to strengthen everyone." That's a very important insight. It is in the hand of God to make you rich or to make you poor. It is in the hand of God to prosper you or to put poverty on you. It is the hand of God to exalt you or not. And you may be sure that while you may be living very high and very confident as a result of your own efforts, tomorrow it could all be brought down. If God has not promoted you, you ain't been promoted. And you should recognize that that's the case. Now, what are these people in heaven so excited about the power of God coming about? The thing that they understand, as we understand, is that man sees evil flourishing in the world and concludes that God does not exist or that he is powerless to stop it. People think that God does not have power. People think that God is standing there twiddling his thumbs like a ninny who cannot deal with Satan and his demons who are filling the world with evil. So you'll hear some dumb remark like, If there is a God, why are these children born blind? Why are these people suffering with these diseases? If there is a God in heaven, why does He permit wars? And wars are bad. Wars are horrendous. Wars, when they become serious, are very terrible. And that ignorance of not knowing what man has done to himself from the Garden of Eden on because of sin that he brought into the human race is what we are suffering from. God is not powerless. What God is doing is permitting evil to have its day to demonstrate its hideousness before He terminates it. This is the way God has always worked. He has permitted evil to have its day. He permits Satan to ride high so that there'll be no question how just and right he is when he brings it all down. In Luke chapter 22, verse 53, we read, Jesus says, "While I was with you daily in the temple," speaking to his enemies here, he is in the Garden of Gethsemane. He has been betrayed by one of his own. Now they have seized him. Jesus turns to these soldiers who are taking him and to the Jewish religious leaders who are standing there, and he says to them, "While I was with you daily in the temple, you did not lay hands on me. This hour and the power of darkness are yours." And Jesus says, "You're taking me now, but I want you to know that it is because this is your hour, and your hour is going to pass. I'm going to stand here. I'm going to let you take me. I'm going to let you do all the things you plan to do. I know that tomorrow morning you'll be putting me on the cross, and from 9 o'clock to high noon, I'll be there in increasing agony. And I know that from high noon to 3 p.m, God the Father and God the Holy Spirit will pour out the sins of the world upon me so that I will bear them as the Lamb of God, and they will turn their backs upon me and I will die spiritually. And I will hang there in spiritual death from noon to 3 o'clock. And I'll be crying out, 'My God, my God,' addressing the Father and the Holy Spirit, 'Why have you forsaken me?'" Jesus, in his humanity, crying out. In his deity, he knew exactly why. And finally, he dies. And even then, he said, "You try to take my life many times, but I control it. At a certain point on that cross, I will permit my life to be given in death, so that the payment for the sin of all mankind will be made." And that's how it happened. When he was dead, the priests, the scribes, the civil authorities breathed a sigh of relief. They were through with this troublemaker. They were glad he was gone, and they wanted him out of sight as quickly as they could. And then Easter Sunday morning, it all came apart because an angel came by, kicked the stone aside. The soldiers looked in and said, "There's nobody in here." And the word was out, Christ has risen from the dead. And the hour and the moment of the power of darkness was over. So what we see going on in the world today is not because we have a powerless God. He is in full command, totally sovereign, totally omnipotent, but He is letting evil have its day. He's letting Saddam Hussein, this evil man who worships a demon god named Allah, is having his day. I noticed on TV some of the servicemen, the personnel stringing the bombs under the plane. One of them had taken a piece of chalk and he was writing, "Saddam, if Allah won't hear you, try calling on Jesus." I hope that one dropped right in Saddam's lap. But that's the advice he needs indeed. What a pity. But God is permitting evil to run its course. It's all going according to plan. Psalm 66:7 says that believers, unbelievers, are so indifferent to the laws of God that they foolishly do not fear the power of God. Isaiah 66:7, "He rules by His might forever. His eyes keep watch on the nations. Let not the rebellious exalt themselves." Don't kid yourselves. God is there. He knows what's going on. And He has power. He just hasn't unleashed it. The people in heaven in mid-tribulation are sensing that He is about ready to unleash the ultimate expression and accomplishments of His power. Back in Jeremiah chapter 10, verses 6 and 7, this is stressed, "There is none like Thee, O Lord. Thou art great, and great is Thy name in might. Who would not fear Thee, O King of the nations? Indeed, it is Thy due. For among all the wise men of the nations, and in all their kingdoms, there is none like Thee." Who can compare to God? God knows what is going on. But the unbelievers make this mistake that God does not have power, that God is not on top of things, that things have gotten out of hand. This is expressed in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 3 through 10, which we will close this section with. A statement by Peter of what was going on even in his day. Unbelievers making the mistake that God does not have power, that God is somehow lost control of things. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 3. "Know this first of all, that in the last days where you folks are living, mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts, the sin nature pattern, and saying, 'Where is the promise of His coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation.'" How often have I in recent days heard that argument, even for Christians? Oh yeah, you say a 10-nation confederacy. Yeah, you say that these things are going to come under a world condition. Yeah, you say there's going to be a strong man. But you've said that for years. Christians have been talking about this for centuries and nothing has happened. Things are still the same. They did this in New Testament times. "For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice, that by the word of God the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. The people who lived before the Noahic flood thought that things were always going to be the way they were. But the present heavens and earth, by His word, are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men." God put the pre-Noahic world through a flood, and it changed it completely. God is preserving the current heavens and earth for His ultimate cleansing, destruction, and renovation. And people who think that He's not going to do that, or that He doesn't have the power to create a new heaven, a new earth, do not know what they're talking about. The saints in heaven that John hears rejoicing know that God can do that, and they're happy that it's about to happen. "But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as a thousand years, a thousand years is one day. The Lord is not slow about His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. It is His grace that's giving you a chance to change your mind. But the day of the Lord," the tribulation period, first part of that, "will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up." Who's going to do that? The God of power. The Bible has a great deal more to say about the power of God and what's going to happen at the end of the tribulation when He turns it loose in its fullest impact. And we shall look at that next time.